Exodus 25. Let's begin reading with verse 32. We've read the 31st verse several times over these past two or three sermons on the golden candlestick. Verse 32, and six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the golden candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch. And three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that shall come out of the candlestick. And the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. It shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it. Make it with all these vessels. Well, just to bring you up to where that I left you on the last message, I dealt a little bit with the richness of its beauty, of this golden candlestick, how rich it was in its beauty. And then the rareness of its building, because it was one piece, not molded, but beaten into the shape of the golden candlestick. Today, let's just look at two or three things very quickly. And for time's sake, I'll try to condense as much of it as I can for you. But I want you to notice this morning the relationship of its branches. Now, he designed this until there is a shaft. And at the top of the shaft is one of the bowls, like an almond, with the knops under that, and the flowers that were under it. And then on each side there were three. So three and three and one in the center. The one in the center was, of course, higher than the other three. So it is a relationship that out of the side comes these branches. The Hebrew word for shaft, that is referred to as the center shaft of the menorah, is always a word that has great importance to the church, because the word shaft literally means in the Hebrew side. So out of the side come three on each side. Three and three being the number of six, which is the number of man. Man was created by God, and as man was created by God, we see so many references to six after that fact. Man was created on the sixth day. God created man. We know that God gave man the commands to work. And he says that you are to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You work 6 days, you rest on one. So we read in the New Testament then as well, where there will come one who is the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist is come, he will have a number, the number of a man associated with him. 666. So you have three bowls and three bowls, the number of six. Now you may already know this, but I just want to remind you as well. You may find this interesting. I did, back several years ago, an in-depth study on the word man in your Bible. Really, the reason that I did the in-depth study was because there were so many people that were saying that the Bible that we use, the Bible we preach from, that it was outdated because it used the word man, and the word man didn't mean the word man. And really, the Bible was originally written in a gender-neutral text, and that God wasn't the Father. And now, all of that seems silly then, but there's people carrying those Bibles to church today, gender-neutral Bible. And we know why that is. You know why that is, don't you? To pervert the Word of God. But God is very plain. There are six words in your Bible that God uses for man. There's four Hebrew words in your Bible that God uses for man. And there's two Greek words in your Bible that God uses for man. The first word that he used was Adam. When he created man, he called him Adam. That word means red, but it also means man from the red earth. So really, he was referring to man, the first Adam. He's talking about his creation. You've got words like Ish. You've got words like Geber. You've got words like Enosh. Those are all words referring to men in different categories. One word means a warrior, for example. Another word means a husband. Another word means man. Then you get to the New Testament, and Anthropos, of course, means mankind in general. Or, again, a husband. It's referring to the world. You also have the word Aneir in the New Testament. That is more specific, but it's broken down, God using the word in relationship to who a man is, what a man is, to differentiate a male from a female as well in Scripture. So that's why it's important that you watch what Bible you carry. Thank you for the six amens this morning. But it is the number of man. So you've got man on the sides. I think it is interesting to note that Jesus said, He is the vine, and we are the branches. He is the shaft. We are the branches. If you ever do anything for the glory of God, if you ever make your life count, it will be because you are attached to Jesus Christ. What you do for Christ is what makes the impact for all eternity. Everything else you do, it may be good for a few days, it may be good for a few years, but I can assure you of this, the things that I do for Christ are the things that will last forever. But also bear in mind, the center bowl, the seventh bowl, was taller than all the others. So here's man, six, but then there is a seventh. Man is not complete without the Lord. You can try anything you want to try, go anywhere you want to go, do anything you want to do, but you'll find out you'll never have satisfaction, or you'll never feel like your life is complete. I believe when God made man and man sinned, there is a void inside the heart of all mankind that only God will fit into. You can try everything else, be a good person, do good deeds, but nothing will fill that void. But the day you attach yourself to Jesus Christ, it is no longer man. It is man plus God. God's number of completion is the number seven. So with that shaft and the bowl at the top, now make seven. But the seventh shaft is always higher than the others, telling us of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. There is none greater than Christ. No matter what I do, it can never compare to what Christ has done. No matter what you do, it'll never compare to what Christ has done. We're nothing without Christ, but thanks be to God. He looks over us. He is beyond us. He knows all things, does all things, never fails us, there for us, regardless of what we face. He is greater than every problem, greater than every sickness, greater than every sin. He is above all and in all. And when we look up, we always see Jesus. Also, I think we need to look at the repetition of the bowls, the bulbs, and the blossoms. See, when you start reading that, it almost seems repetitious, especially when you get to like verse 35. There shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same. It kind of sounds repetitious, doesn't it? But when you look at it, the reason why is what he is emphasizing in this. First of all, think about the bowls for just a moment. The bowls are to be the reservoir for the oil that keeps the lamps burning. And they're shaped like an almond. Do you know in the Holy Land, when I was on one of the trips there one time and one of the guides pointed out one of the almond trees, and he made a statement. When I came back, in fact, I jotted the statement down, and this is what he said. He said, in the Holy Land, the almond tree is the first to bloom after the cold death of winter. It is the first tree to show life, and it can show life as early as January. He said he has seen life come out of the trees, and it even snow in Jerusalem. Yes, the Holy Land does get snow occasionally. He said, I have seen snow in Jerusalem, but I've also seen life inside of the almond tree. So here it is. The almond is a picture of the resurrection of pure gold, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a place for the oil. Jesus said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send the Comforter unto you. And when they were gathered together, that 120 20, in the upper room, suddenly there appeared unto them those cloven tongues of fire. There's the fire symbolic to the wick that is burning. You and I cannot burn for the glory of God without the hope of the resurrection and without the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes the oil of God to anoint us, bless us, use us. We can do nothing without the power of the Holy Ghost. Now that element is missing in churches all across this country today. They have good messages. They have good singing. They have a good time. But you know, we can gather in here and have the best talent, put on the best show, go through the best routine ever. But if it is not anointed with the Spirit of God, it is all in vain. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know when God told them, the oil that's used here is oil from the olive tree, from the olives that come off the olive tree. They used presses to get that oil. It's a large millstone that goes completely around. If you've ever seen those, you'll find out there's little grooves that is cut through the rock, and the round rock sits down in it and rolls around. So they place the olives in there and it rolls around, and those notches allow the oil to flow out where they catch the oil. They have a mark on that where they take that completely around. So if it was the diameter of this pulpit area, they'd have a place where they would start and they would go around and they would stop. That's the first pressing. They would go around. Stop. That's the second pressing. Go around. Stop. That's the third pressing. Go around. Stop. They always press the olives four times. You think it's just a coincidence that Jesus prayed in an olive garden? The Garden of Gethsemane. The Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. He prayed in an olive garden. They would catch that. When they would catch that, they couldn't keep the same containers there. When they caught the first pressing, they would remove the containers, put in the second, catch the second pressing, remove the containers, catch the third pressing. They had a law as to what was each pressing, what the oil was to be used for. On the first pressing, it could only be used for one thing. One thing. It had to be temple related. It could only be used for the holy anointing oil and for the menorah. God got the best first. I challenge you to go in the Word of God and find out where God wants your leftovers. God never wants our leftovers. He never wants what's left when we're finished with it. God wants our best first. Leviticus and Numbers both teach us to give our best. The best of our oil, the best of our time, the best of our offerings. When God asked for a sacrifice, He asked for the best. He didn't ask for something that was left over. In fact, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you'll find out that they were bringing sacrifices that were halt and maimed and blind. The animals were sick, and God was displeased because they weren't giving their best. Sometimes I look out on the church world and I have to question, are we really giving our best? I'm not talking about Rubyville Community Church. I'm talking about Christianity in general. Are we giving our best? The Lord says He gets the best. He gets the first. We took up tithes and offerings today. Do you know when they brought their tithe? On the first day of the week. They brought their tithe before they paid a bill, before they did anything else. They brought their tithe to the Lord. Where's the shouting at now? God wants our best. That was the oil used for the menorah. Second one was used for household purposes. Various items in the house that needed oil, they'd use it for that. The third pressing was used for cooking. The fourth pressing, the last pressing, was used for medicine. You know, we do it just the opposite today. We spend our money on medicine and give God the last. I don't have time to touch that very long. Some people, they won't come to God for healing until they've tried every pill on the shelf. My wife, I've had a problem for 9 months. Candy said, why don't you go to the doctor? Now, I'm not against doctors. Don't misunderstand me. My problem's not life-threatening. My problem is just that. It's just a nuisance. It's just a problem. Y'all ever have an infirmity that's just a problem? And I know they make pills for that problem. And I know if I went to the doctor, he'd give me plenty of them. And I know the pharmacist would take my money. And I'm not against pills and I'm not against pharmacists. And the other day, she said, I don't understand for the life of me why you just don't go to the doctor. And I looked at her and I said, because I'm waiting on God to heal me. I don't get any testimony when I go to the doctor with it. But if God does it, I've got a testimony. It's not. Now, if I had something like that, they said, you've got cancer, you need to have it taken out, I'd go and I'd have the surgery. But there's some things that you just know in your heart, God's going to take care of it. You've already talked to the Lord about it. And you don't want to rush things and get ahead of God. But I watch people constantly. Do you know when they come? When they're finally prayed for? Do you know when they really give it to God? When the doctors say there's no hope and we've done all that we can do. Well, that's fine. That's fine to do all of those things. But sometimes I think in this society we've got it turned upside down because suddenly we put our faith in everything except God. I'm not talking about crossing a line where that you absolutely become silly with your thought. I'm talking about remaining faithful, knowing that God can in all things and God can do all things and believe God for all things. Thank God for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the anointing of the Lord. If I was going to have surgery, I'd make sure that God had anointed me and helped me through that time. Not just a preacher putting oil on my head, but the precious presence of God and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. There was also not only the bulbs, but there were the blossoms. Almost all scholars agree that they were lilies. God has a passion for lilies. Lilies were in the temple. In fact, Hiram, when he made the pillars, the main pillars of the temple, he did the lily work up on the top of the pillars. You didn't get that, did you? If these pillars are 18 feet tall, and I've read where some say they're as high as 28 feet tall, but 18 is the shortest. If they were 18 feet tall and the lily work was on top of it, who could see it? Only God. They were doing it for the glory of God. There's some things that you don't do to be seen. You just do it because God sees it and God knows about it. Lilies are a picture again of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here are these wonderful, wonderful bulbs and these blossoms and these bowls. The bulbs, of course, probably being the knops, pomegranate. Because pomegranate in the Bible is a picture of abundant fruit. God's saying that you'll be fruitful as a nation if you follow my laws and follow my commands. So you have a repetition of bulbs and bowls and blossoms over and over again. You've got this decorative work that is done. So we see the repetition of the bowls, the blossoms, and the bulbs. But one other thing, and I'll leave you with this. We see the reason for its brilliance. One candlestick in one house for God. And it was the most brilliant piece in the tabernacle. Why? Because it was made of gold? Yes, it was made of gold, but hear what I'm saying to you. If it was never lit, nobody would know it was gold. Because it was dark. No one could have seen it. No one would have ever known it was there. There's no windows in the inner court of the tabernacle. They wouldn't have had any idea that it was there. It's when you lit it, and that's the key to all of it. We know that for a lamp to burn, there has to be a wick. Now, in this passage, it doesn't go into details on the wick. But the Jews are very specific about the wicks. They didn't just use anything for a wick. In fact, the wicks came from one source. God would call these priests into the service, and particularly the high priest. God was very particular on the garments that the high priest was to wear. The garments had the on the breastplate of his outer covering, he had the 12 stones that were there, symbolic of the 12 tribes. It also had all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. When he would stand in the light of the golden candlestick and need revelation, the legends of the Jews and the sages would always say, God sometime would give revelation by those stones lighting up by the light of the candlestick to spell out what God wanted them to do. If they wanted to go into battle, if they needed to know the direction of God, God gave them guidance. Now today, the light doesn't work that way with us. You see, the light is within us. Jesus is in us today. But may I remind you, when you don't know what to do, there is one in heaven that knows how to light up your soul and let you know exactly what you need to do and when you need to do it. But what happened when the undergarment of the high priest got soiled and worn out? God never allowed anything to be thrown away. Instead, they would take the garments, cut it up, and use it for the wicks. God is the only one. Now think about this. There were many priests, but there was only one high priest. There was no one in the land any more holy than the high priest. God is the only one that I know of that can take something holy and use it for something that is more holy. God can take a good man and make a good man better. God can take good deeds and make good deeds greater deeds. God can take things that are holy and make it more holy. But God will never accept anything that becomes less holy. God's saying there's only one way I know for that individual to burn brighter, and that is for them to use their garments to make up the wick that would cause the light to shine to see the brilliance. It was their sacrifice to the Lord being offered to God. Not only do we see the brilliance in the wicks, but we also see the brilliance in the snuff dishes. When you burn wicks and you're replacing them, there's a time where that they have to be put out. When they would put the wicks out, they would trim the wicks. That would leave, now I know for younger generations, it's probably hard to imagine this without studying it. But for anyone that had lanterns and kerosene lamps, and if you had to trim the wick, basically what you did was you took the burnt part of the ashes and you trimmed it off so it would burn clean and bright. What did they do with the ashes of the wick when it was removed? Kept it in snuff dishes. You got to think with me for one moment. God says, you may burn your life out for me, but I keep the ashes. The first thing the enemy will hit you with if you start doing anything for the glory of God, the question that he'll hit everybody with, why are you doing that? Why are you burning the candle on both ends? Why are you going through all of that? And here's what the devil will say, it doesn't matter. God said, wait a minute. I keep the ashes from the wicks that have expired. Only one thing that's going to heaven with you, friend, is what you've done for Christ. Wilbur Crace was a great pastor. A great pastor. And I remember when Wilbur came down with pancreatic cancer, I went to visit him in the hospital. We were talking for a few moments, and Wilbur said something to me I've never forgotten. I'd driven up to Columbus to see him, and he said, Cal, he said, I know what that's like. He said, many, many a time I've driven to Columbus or driven to Cleveland, and you get there, and you don't even, maybe you won't even get to see him, or you'll get to see him for a minute or two or 5 minutes. And he said, many a time I've driven down the road saying, why did I do that? Why did I do that? And the devil would say, it's not worth it. you drove all that. Those people don't care. They'll forget that you were there the next day. They'll forget that you were there a year from now. They won't even remember that. And he said, you'll find out that the ones that you do the most for will appreciate it the least. And the devil will take advantage of that. And I remember him telling me that, and I thought, boy, that's for Wilbur. For any of you that knew Wilbur, that wasn't the way that he normally talked. But he took me by the hand, and he said, hey, Cal, I'm on the other end of this, and I want to tell you something. It's worth it. It's worth every mile. It's worth every hour. It's worth every minute. It's worth every second, because you're doing it for God anyway. And it's worth it. Glory to God. Some of you are here this morning. I know some of you I heard from 3 o'clock this morning. You all were just winding up from the cavern of choices. You're back in church this morning. And the devil probably said to you at 3 o'clock driving home in the middle of the night, was it worth it? Ask the 117 souls, was it worth it? I think you'd only have to ask one soul, was it worth it? And I think they would agree and say, yes, it is worth it. My friend, the thing that matters the most in this life is what we do for Christ. That's the thing that lasts for all eternity. C.T. Studd wrote the poem that you've heard part of, I know, 1,000 times. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. But most people, we end it right there. Do you know how he ended that? And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. You got one life. Shine bright for Jesus. Make your life count for the glory of God. So it's worth it. We don't save anybody, but we take them the message of salvation. We are the feet that God has chosen to walk in the paths of righteousness. The hands that God has chosen to share the good news of Christ and pass out the bread of life. We are the ones that God has equipped to go into the world and tell them, you need a Savior, and His name is Jesus.